Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the joy of laughter and the joy of the fellowship that we share with one another because of your Son. And we thank you for your word and how we have this sweet privilege of gathering to talk about it and to share with one another what we've learned and to build one another up, to encourage and exhort one another to walk faithfully with you. And we thank you for this portion of James's letter that really tells us how we ought to respond to the suffering that we encounter in this life. And we're grateful that you don't leave us to endure suffering without ample instruction. Lord, help us now as we listen and as we submit ourselves to your word to understand it clearly, and then also to understand what it means in terms of our responsibility to it. Help us to have teachable hearts that are willing to adjust and to adapt and to change where we need to change. Mostly, Lord, be glorified in the meditations of our hearts as we listen. We pray this because of your Son. Amen. Okay, we are in James chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. I'm actually going to read through verse 12 because that's actually the whole section. Next week we'll look at verse 12, but I'm going to read from 7 all the way through 12. So James says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." In our last lesson, where we covered verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, through what we called a literary apostrophe, James turned from addressing the believers that he's writing to calling out the unbelievers who were oppressing them. And he specifically called out the way that those wealthy landowners had taken advantage of their employees, these believers James is writing to. And then, of course, he assured those unbelieving landowners that judgment was coming to them for their wickedness. And when we examined those verses, we took comfort in the reality that the Lord will indeed judge the wicked. We also took warning from those verses for ourselves about the temptations that we too can face when we set our eyes on earthly things. We can be tempted to behave in the same ways as the wicked. James has been saying to us from the very outset of his letter that the trials that come our way are tests of the genuineness of our faith, demonstrating whether the faith we profess to hold is genuine saving faith or whether it is spurious non-saving faith. And James has also been telling us that those trials have purpose even beyond showing us the genuineness of our faith. They are building in us endurance. For those of us who have genuine saving faith, who belong to Christ, our trials are building endurance, and that endurance then is enabling us to grow more and more into the image of Christ. It is that endurance that James once again addresses in these verses. He's bringing us really full circle back to where he started his letter. And so he started by telling us trials produce endurance, and now he's saying this is how you endure. God has countless purposes for us in our suffering. I think it was John Piper who said, "At any given time, God is doing 1,000 things in your life, and you know maybe 2 of them." God is doing countless things in our suffering. But the one that James has hinged this entire letter on is this building of endurance in our lives. And all the rest of the lessons that we will have in this letter, from this lesson on to the end of the book, will show us how to endure suffering. So in verses 7 through 12, he's going to show us that we endure by being patient. And then in verses 13 to 18, he's going to show us that we endure by taking everything to the Lord in prayer. And then in the final two verses, 19 and 20, he's going to show us that we endure by being willing to rescue our sisters in the Lord when they go astray. In today's lesson, we're going to begin looking at considering what it means to be patient. In order for you and I to endure, we must be patient. This is the one central, all-encompassing command that governs verse 7 all the way through verse 12. But in these verses, James is also going to tell us, reveal to us four specific ways that our patience needs to be manifested. Four ways that really show us whether or not we're actually being patient. So in today's lesson, we're going to cover the first three, and then in next week's lesson, we'll look at the fourth one. So our outline for today's lesson is this. The first point is be patient. This is the command that governs this whole section. Be patient. And we see that in verses 7 and 8a. Be patient. The second point in our outline will be this. Reinforce your heart. Reinforce your heart. We'll see that in verse the second part of verse 8b. The third point in our outline will be refrain from complaining. Refrain from complaining. And we'll see that in verse 9. And then the final point in our outline will be remember those who've suffered well. Remember those who've suffered well. And we'll see that in verses 10 and 11. So beginning in verse 7, James says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." So because of all that he said in verses 1 through 6 about the wicked oppressing others and the judgment that is certainly going to come upon them for that, because all that is true, be patient. To be patient means to be long-tempered. Literally, it means long-angered. Long-tempered. It's the capacity to be wronged and not retaliate, to endure harm without reaction. But it isn't passive resignation. One commentator said that it is an attitude of self-restraint that enables one to refrain from hasty retaliation in the face of provocation. And there's an urgency to this command. It's strong, it's decisive, it's authoritative. Like, you are to do this and do this at once. If you and I are to be like Jesus, we must respond to the provocation that we encounter in this life like he did. This is what Peter is getting at in 1 Peter 2, 18 through 23 when he admonishes us to. He's speaking to servants and their relationship to their masters, but it applies to all kind of provocation. He says, "Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is it," he says, "if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, to patiently endure, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." We are to be patient in our suffering as our Lord was patient in his. This is not a virtue that comes naturally to us in our flesh. But if we belong to him, if we've been made new, if his spirit dwells within us, then we have the ability to respond to suffering with patience. It's one thing to be patient for a little while, right? Most of us are good at that. It's quite another thing to be patient for a long time. And if we're honest, it isn't really patience if it's only exercised in the short term, right? Patience implies long-term steadfastness in that. And James says we need to be patient until the coming of the Lord. So he's effectively communicating to us that you need to adopt a long view of this command, because you're going to need to do this until the Lord returns. Not just like until tomorrow or until next week or until, you know, whenever we think our trial should end. He's saying, remember in the last few verses how I told you that the Lord of Sabaoth, the commander of the armies of heaven, he's heard your cries and he's going to come and he's going to avenge the wrongs that have been done to you and judge the wicked. Do you remember that? You need to be patient until that happens, however long that may be. James's concern here isn't in giving us a timeline of end times events. His concern is about how we ought to be living in light of that return, in light of those end time events. He is coming. He is coming to judge the wicked. He's coming to avenge the opposition, the oppression that his people have endured. And that means there's an end to our suffering. It may not be when we want it, as soon as we want it, but there is an end. Our hope is assured. So we need to be patient. Now, true to his style of giving us a command and then explaining the reason for it, James follows this command with an explanation, with an example for us to consider. He says, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. That produce that the farmer is waiting for is precious. It's valuable. It's worth waiting for. Not only because it has the value to sustain life, right? It's food. Not only because of the work that goes into it. The farmer works hard to make sure those crops, you know, are successful. But it's also worth waiting for because there's no use hurrying it up. It's not going to reach maturity until the rains come. It's not like the farmer can make it grow faster. He has no control over the timeline. In Israel, there are two rainy seasons. The rains that come in October, November, we call the early rains. And the rains that come in April or May, we call them the latter rains. And they're called that because of the place that they hold in the chronology of the growing season, if you will. So the early rains arrive just after planting. And the late rains arrive just in time to help those plants mature. Today, Israel utilizes sophisticated irrigation techniques, and they purify vast amounts of water from the Mediterranean Sea. But in James's day, that wasn't the case. The only water resources Israel had were the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee. There were reservoirs. Solomon built all kinds of reservoirs, but they're nothing like what we have today, nothing like our techniques that we have today. Farmers are entirely dependent in James's day on the rains to provide the nourishment that soil needed. Getting impatient about the rain wouldn't do the farmer any good. He knew the rains would come exactly when the Lord determined. You know, it's interesting that every time the early and latter rains are mentioned in the scriptures, they're mentioned in a context affirming God's faithfulness to his people. Farmers know the faithfulness of God. They know those crops don't grow on their own. Oh, sure, they put in the necessary work, right? There's things they have to do. You know, fields of corn don't just grow without being planted. But at the end of the day, They know that it is the necessary rain and the growth of those crops that come from the Lord. Mm-hmm. They can plant all they want. Doesn't make it grow. If the farmer is to see a crop come to maturity, it's because God has been faithful. And as surely as God is faithful to send those early and latter rains, he will be faithful to come for his people. So James says, just like the farmer, be patient. How do we know if we're being patient? What does it look like? Well, James shows us. He gives us these four commands. And they are really manifestations of patience. And they help us gauge whether or not we're actually being patient. So in verse 8, he says, reinforce your heart. This is the first one. He says, my translation says, strengthen your hearts. So yours might say, establish your hearts. It's the idea of reinforcing something so that it is able to stand firm and immovable. My mind immediately goes to the planting of trees. Now, where I grew up, there's not a lot of wind. There's this really nice gentle breeze off of the Puget Sound, but there is not wind like Kansas wind, right? But here in Kansas, the wind rarely stops blowing, right? I mean, we know this. And really, a tree cannot ever hope to grow straight and strong and all the way to maturity without being reinforced. When I was growing up, I don't remember seeing little trees with these supports on them, but I see them everywhere here, right? All around a young tree are placed these supports that keep it from being blown over, right? Whichever direction the wind is blowing, because we know it blows in all directions here. And just like a tree, a young sapling needs to be reinforced, our hearts need to be reinforced. When that tree is properly reinforced, it is able to take root. It's able to grow strong. It's able to have a firm foundation. And then when it reaches maturity, those winds are like nothing, right? Well, how do we strengthen our hearts? How do we reinforce them? Well, it isn't complicated, but it does require intentional, ongoing effort. It looks like saturating our minds with the truth of God's word in all the ways that that can be done. So it looks like reading and meditating on and memorizing God's word as the regular habit of our lives. It looks like regularly, frequently sitting under the teaching of God's word in our churches. It looks like taking in content that feeds us gospel truths. It looks like gathering with the saints to sing and pray and worship with our voices united together in praise to the Lord. It looks like communing with God in prayer, worshiping him, casting our cares upon him. It looks like intentionally seeking out time with other believers where we disciple others and we're being discipled by others and we're sharing in one another's lives and we're pointing each other toward Christ and we're encouraging and edifying and exhorting one another, and all the more as we see this day of his coming approaching. There are a number of places in the New Testament where this strengthening, this establishing, reinforcing of our hearts is said to be something that God does for us. But here James says we have a responsibility of doing this for our own hearts. And so it's sort of that same dual responsibility, divine cooperation, if you will, that we see in Philippians 2, where Paul says to them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We strengthen our hearts because we know God is at work in us, strengthening us as we endeavor to strengthen ourselves in him. And it's our ongoing duty. Just as being patient is to be a decisive act on our part, so this effort at strengthening our hearts is to be decisive, firm, resolute in our minds. And James gives a reason for this command too. He says, for the coming of the Lord is near. And when he says it's near, he means that it's like he's already on his way. Now, I realize that sometimes it doesn't feel like this is the case. I mean, if we're honest, sometimes you know, the longer we wait and we see the wicked prospering and we see the righteous suffering, it's easy to get frustrated and be impatient. But James wants us to keep our eyes fixed on this reality, that Jesus really is coming, and his coming is nearer now than it ever has been before. And while we don't know exactly when it will take place, we can strengthen our hearts. We can reinforce our hearts with the assurance that it will happen. So that's the first way we are to manifest this patience, by reinforcing our hearts. The second is by refraining from complaining. James says simply, do not complain, brethren, against one another. Now this word complain, it might be translated differently in your Bible. It means to grumble, to be fretful or impatient. It's not the same word that James used back when he told us not to speak against one another and judge one another, but it's the same heart attitude. The undesirable circumstances of our lives, the oppression that we might face because of our allegiance to Christ, can tempt us toward an inner sense of dissatisfaction. And that dissatisfaction then can find its expression in criticism and fault finding with one another. And the reality is that when life is hard, we often have a tendency to take it out on those who are closest to us, even if they're not the source of our troubles. And so that's why James says for us not to complain against one another. Part of strengthening our hearts, reinforcing our hearts, involves nurturing the relationships we have with one another in the body of Christ. And when we grumble against one another, we only work against that aim. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, when Paul is instructing the Thessalonians about how they ought to minister to one another, he says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So in other words, care for one another in ways that are appropriate to the individual and their needs, but with everyone, regardless of who they are, what they're going through, their maturity in Christ, be patient with every person in the body of Christ. Not once does he tell us to complain about them. And that really wouldn't help them at all, right? And it certainly would not help us, and it's certainly not being patient with them to complain against them. And earlier in that same letter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, when Paul actually is praying that God would strengthen their hearts, that he would establish their hearts, he says that the reason for that is so that they would be without blame in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. So there's a reason James first told us to strengthen our hearts and then not to complain, because if we're ever going to resist the temptation to complain, we first have to strengthen our hearts. But the motivation is that ultimately we'd stand before God blameless, that we'd stand before him in holiness, that when Christ returns, we would have nothing to be ashamed of. 1 John 2:28, John says, "Abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." James puts it this way: do this so that you won't be judged, so you won't be condemned. He's talked a lot about judgment in this letter. And some of that focus has been on our sinful tendency to judge one another, whether it's through favoritism or partiality or through speaking against one another. Some of his focus on judgment has been on the fact that God is coming to judge the wicked. But here he wants us to remember that judgment is coming for us too. And we reminded ourselves last week from 1 Peter 4:17 that God's judgment will begin with his own people. So when James says the judge is standing right at the door, he means he's at the threshold, about to cross over. His coming is a tremendous comfort to us, but it also ought to instill in us a holy kind of fear. It ought to be a powerful motivation to us to live in holiness, to not just go about sinning. I mean, we don't want to stand in shame before our Lord that we spent our days complaining when we could have been doing otherwise. So this is the second way we're to manifest patience in our trials, by not complaining. The third is to remember those who've suffered well. James says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. There are numerous reasons why the Lord has recorded for us the lives of so many saints of old. One of those reasons is that their stories show us the faithfulness of God in sustaining them through suffering, in enabling them to be patient in affliction. The prophets are poignant examples of suffering for their faith and remaining patient in it. James says, look to them. They model for you how to suffer and how to be patient. It can be done. By God's grace, you can do this. Now, I don't know if it's always been this way for God's people. I often wonder where Abraham took his inspiration. But we love to hear the stories of those who have valiantly gone before us, right? Our heroes in the faith, right? The Old Testament, the New Testament. We love to think on their stories. And we think of the apostles taking the gospel to the ends of the earth and dying heroically for it. And we're inspired by that, right? We think of missionaries who've given up all to take the gospel, the hope of redemption, to the remotest of tribes and never have any accolades for it. And we look on them with admiration, right? James says, we count them blessed who endured. We find ourselves inspired to follow in their footsteps. And we think to ourselves, if they can do it, then by God's grace, so can I. We long to endure. And even though in the midst of hardship and injustice and all kinds of suffering, we can be tempted to lose sight of our goal and become impatient, the truth is we want to endure. We want to persevere. We want to join the ranks of the faithful who've gone before us. And so James says, look to the prophets so that you're reminded that you can suffer and remain patient. But it isn't just the prophets he wants us to consider. He says, you've also heard of the endurance of Job, right? The prophets suffered very explicitly for being God's mouthpieces, right, to Israel and to the surrounding nations. They knew the reason for their suffering. They spoke the truth. People didn't like it. But Job didn't know the reason for his suffering. When Job was in the midst of it, he didn't know what was going on between God and Satan and all of God's purposes in it. His endurance wasn't perfect. I mean, we read that he didn't sin when all these trials came upon him. But then as we listen to him crying out, he's really wrestling with who God is and why on earth this would be happening to him. He voiced those frustrations. He voiced that confusion. But in the end, he endured. He bore up under that trial. It took some serious rebuke by God, right? But he endured. Endurance doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean we'll never fail, but it does mean sticking with it when it's just so hard. It's not giving up. It's fixing our minds on truth and doing the best that we know how to obey and to please our Lord. It's wrestling with who we know God to be and then believing it even when we're tempted not to. Job endured, and you and I are the better because we know his story. Through Job's story, James says, we have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. James doesn't tell us that this is a promise, that life's going to be all roses, that everything will turn out great like Job, you know, and in the end we'll have double what we had before. The prophets didn't get that. They died for their obedience. James doesn't tell us this so that we can somehow think that we'll be prosperous in this life once our trial is over. He tells us this so that we will turn our gaze to the goodness of God, that we will focus our attention on who we know God to be. Do you remember in Charles's series through Habakkuk, he said, When you're tempted to ask the why question, you need to answer it with the who question. Who is God in your suffering, in your persecution, in your trial? God isn't cruel or heartless. He's full of compassion, full of mercy. He feels deeply with us in our suffering. He longs to deliver us, to alleviate our suffering. Whether it's in this life or it's in death, the Lord will eventually deliver us from all of our troubles. In the book of Philippians, when Paul is writing from house arrest, right? He's in prison. He's writing to the Philippians and he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put ashamed in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Regardless of the outcome of our trials, whether we're delivered in this life or the Lord uses our trial to take us home to Him, we can endure. Not a single one of our trials will last forever. In His compassion and His mercy, He will deliver us. And so, to remember that, we remember those who've gone before us, who've suffered well, and we remember the compassion and the mercy that God showed them. In all the countless stories we have of the people who've gone before us, who followed Christ faithfully, we see the compassion and the mercy of God. This is how we remain patient. At the beginning of his letter, James said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. From the very beginning of his letter, that has been his aim for us. That we would see these trials that come our way as opportunities to test the genuineness of our faith. That we'd see them as opportunities to build endurance. The very endurance that enables us to grow more and more into the image of Christ. To obey in all the ways that he's been telling us to obey. The perfecting of our faith is dependent on this endurance. And so, in this final section of James's letter, he's bringing us full circle back to where he started. He's showing us how to endure suffering, how to endure the trials of life. The first way is for us to be patient. In order for us to endure, in order for our faith to be brought to its intended maturity, we must be patient. And that looks like reinforcing our hearts, and it looks like refraining from complaining, and it looks like remembering those who've suffered well. It also looks like being a woman of our word. And that's what we'll see in our next lesson when we look at verse 12. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. In the midst of our suffering, our trials, the tests of our faith, we sometimes forget that. We sometimes fix our gaze so much on earthly things that we forget who you are. That you are full of compassion, that you are full of mercy, that you are faithful, that you are the judge, that you are coming to rescue us. Father, thank you that your word gives us ample instruction about how we are to live in light of your coming. How we are to occupy ourselves until you come. Father, would you help us to be patient? Not just to grit our teeth and trudge through the difficulties of life with a grumbling attitude, but to truly, genuinely entrust ourselves to you. refraining from any kind of complaining, actively endeavoring to strengthen our hearts with the truth of your word, remembering the testimonies of all who've gone before us. Oh Lord, we can persevere, we can endure. You truly have given us everything we need for life and godliness. You don't leave us, you don't forsake us, you're with us every step of the way. Oh Lord, help us to remember that. Help us to remember that patience isn't passive, it's active obedience. And thank you that you, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to do all of these things. We want to be women who please you. We want to be women whose lives bear testimony of your goodness and your faithfulness, and who proclaim to the world that you can be trusted, that you are good, that it is worth turning our backs on everything this world has to offer to follow you. Thank you for this portion of your word. Be glorified in us as we aim to live it out in faithfulness. Amen.